When you think of what the good life looks like, how do you envision that life? What do you imagine it looks like to be enjoying yourself, being having the good life? Have you ever been in a hotel or a public space where a celebrity comes into that space and suddenly everything seems to buzz more centered around this person? Everyone stops their conversations to pay attention to see what's happening there. If this person looks for something or asks for something, it appears very quickly. Everything is adjusted for their pleasure. Perhaps this is a vision of the good life, where things seem to happen whenever you need them to happen. For those of us who aren't celebrities, the great ones, perhaps we get a little taste of this at the cruise ships or at the all-inclusive resort. And if you're really good and successful, you can actually enter into this type of life earlier and for longer. You've generated enough passive income to be sufficient that you do not need to work, so you can pay others to do the work. I think this is a vision of the good life, that if you pay attention to our media, our conversations, our schools, our jobs, often this is the vision of the good life that we are all being taught to look forward to, the vision of being served, where everything is taken care of. I think some things are lost in this vision. Elements of what it means to be a human being fully alive get twisted here. And as tempting as it is that this vision for us to long for, as Christians, we're called to something different. To be fully engaged with the risen Lord at work in the world, we actually have to reject that as the vision of the good life. Instead, what we do on Sunday is we practice an alternative vision, particularly around this table and particularly around this week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter morning. We see a different vision of the good life. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at our use of power. Whether we use power to facilitate the tempting view of the good life, or if we use power in a way that brings us into communion with Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. We're in a sermon series that's titled On the Way, because Jesus gave His disciples teaching about Himself while they were on the way to Jerusalem. And this text this morning begins with that line again, on the way. On the way, Jesus wanted to share with his disciples that he was going to be crucified, buried, and then rise again. Today, we're going to look at what he says to us about power along the way to Jerusalem. Let me pray as we open our hearts to receive the word from this text this morning. Oh, Father Almighty, we ask that through your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills, so that we may serve you now and always. In your name we pray. Amen. What I want to do in looking at this text is first talk about titles. Jesus uses a title for himself that isn't very common, and I'd like to talk about that title and why it's important to pay attention to it. So first, titles. Secondly, I want to pay attention to power in our world. I want to reflect on that power. Hopefully, we get a sense of being sensitive to that power, so we're attuned to it, so we pay attention to it. And then thirdly, the power of Jesus as the Son of Man ransomed for all. So first, titles. Today is Palm Sunday. And as the reading that Carol read for us showed again, Jesus is called Son of David in that text. Every time that you've heard a Palm Sunday entrance to Jerusalem text, it has this title, Son of David, in it. What does the Son of David title mean? Well, it would mean that the person is a descendant of David, possibly heir to the kingdom. So it's a royal title. It's attributing to Jesus the possibility that he could be the one who's meant to be the king over Israel and Judah. So, Son of David, title. Another title that's given for Jesus is Son of God. Often this title is given to all Israelites. You see this in the Old Testament. The Israelites are called sons and daughters of God. So Son of God connects Jesus' humanity to the people of God. It's not necessarily meaning that he's divine. Son of David, royalty. Son of God, connected to the people of God. What about Son of Man? It's a really interesting title, and if you want to spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what it is, you will do so. It's really enigmatic. It's tough to pin down. What does this title mean? It's first used in Daniel. This seems to be where Jesus is pulling this title from. And it's a title that's well known enough so that he could use it, and people would be like, oh, I think he's referring to Daniel. But it's not well known enough that you can say, well, it means this, this, and this. It's ambiguous. It seems to be connected with God's redemption. It seems to be connected with God's justice. What Jesus does, and Mark makes this really clear in his gospel, is that Jesus takes this Son of Man title and then links it with the suffering servant from the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus takes Son of Man and pulls in the suffering servant from Isaiah and says, this is what it means to be Messiah. Because you have to make sense. Here's who the Messiah is, and Jesus wants to tell you about that. He's got to use metaphors and titles that you can understand what he means. Because we all come with a perspective. We think the Savior is supposed to look like. How is the Savior going to use power to save? Jesus says this way, through the Son of Man as the suffering servant. If you like authority figures who always win, then Jesus, as the Son of Man, is not someone who is for you. If you like authority that is not vulnerable, if you like authority that never surrenders, then Jesus is simply not for you. Jesus' title that he gives himself here immediately runs counter to the way that you have been saturated to understand power and authority. In the world in which we live, we are predisposed to understand how power works. You don't even know how saturated you are in it. You can't even think of a different way. We live thinking that power is limited. If A increases in power, then B must decrease, because that's how things work. If I want to go to the movie and I use my power to purchase a ticket for the movie, nobody else can purchase that ticket. It's one that is now gone. I've used my power to limit somebody else. If one group wants to be able to have autonomy over their own identity, they must take it from somebody else. They must take that power. It's a limited resource available, and it means taking it from somebody else. The disciples, the 10, hear of what James and John went and asked Jesus about, and they immediately say, if these two get those positions of authority, that means less for us. They recognize that power is a zero-sum game. If you take some, I have less. So an authority figure who loses power, an authority figure who loses everything, makes losing even a strategy. Who can follow such an authority figure who seems to give up power and lose? One of my earliest experiences with power as a limited resource would be picking teams, being chosen. And I always came in as the small one. I was quite small as a child. I'm not very large now. But as a child, I have this vivid recollection, cement, huge platform of cement covered. This is in the Philippines, and we were playing kickball, a big round ball, and you had to kick the ball really far in order to be able to run around the bases. It's kind of like baseball, but you kick instead of having a bat. And I remember picking teams, being chosen for a team. Who wants to be picked first? We all want to be picked first because it's a validation, right? It means they think you can be a good contributing member of the team. We pick teams based on ability. And if you get picked lower down in the rungs, as I was when I was little, I wanted to do amazing. I want to kick the ball extremely hard so that they recognize, oh, next time we're going to pick him first. He's great. He has ability. We think of power as being very much connected to ability, the power to do something. So what about making cuts on the team? Perhaps you bring a bunch of people together to see who can be on the team, and then some people are good and some people aren't. So you're going to say, sorry, thanks for trying out, but you're not part of the team. This power can be used, of course, not just on sports teams, but in life, where power and authority is used to determine which people can exist. People are different in so many different ways. Perhaps it would be better if everybody was functional, and if we could cut out the people who are not functional. Power gets used this way. With power and authority, you get to determine what's right. With power and authority in leadership, there's going to be people that say, you know, I'm not sure you're doing it correctly. And that kind of distraction really takes a lot of time to fix, to try to convince them that they're wrong. So instead, for leadership, in order that the mission doesn't get sidetracked, it's much easier, much smoother, if there are no opinions against yours. Power and authority runs very smoothly if everybody is loyal to me. If there's no marginal voice. Governments use this power to jail and punish anyone who says, I wonder if things could be different. If you're curious, this is happening right now in your world in different places, where power is used to silence voices of dissent. We've also seen this in churches. Perhaps as a teenager, you remember having big questions, but there was a sense in the congregation that maybe those questions aren't welcome. They're too tough. Or, we've already solved them, thank you very much. Just take our answer for the truth. You don't need to wrestle with it. We see it still in churches, where power is used to say, may everybody be the same or get out. In churches, we also use this kind of power when we think about how we want to impact society. That the best way to impact society is to recover the levers of power in order to tell society what is right and what is wrong. Power, as a zero-sum game, is used to protect what we know is right, to give us the power to win, and ultimately, to continue to keep things the way we like it. This kind of power, as a zero-sum game, produces the setup for very vicious events. Reversal, of course, eventually happens. But when reversal comes through revolution or through revenge, it ends up being merely the same thing again. Justice that comes from revenge and revolution, the ones who weren't in power end up doing the same thing. We were rounded up and made to suffer. Now we will round up and diminish others. It's our time now. And the gap of power, when power is understood this way, and it seems to work, it seems to make things happen, this power creates gaps economically, dramatically wide and getting wider. Power and wealth getting concentrated in fewer and fewer people, and it's parasitic. Power and wealth feeding off that inequality. In our history, it has been very prominently shown through imperialism and colonialism. We found land that wasn't being used for production nearly as much as it could have. We have the power. Let's take it, occupy it, and use it. The people existing here are merely an obstacle. We can bend them to be like us. Our power is for the good of civilization. This is the world in which you live. This power, whatever it builds, will begin to show cracks. You begin to see it cannot stand. Because, of course, it's fighting against itself. What does this text invite you into? How does this text invite you into a way of seeing power and relating to the world that brings life instead of death? I hope in reflecting on power that you're able to go from this place sensitive to it, able to see this power as a zero-sum game in the world and as a temptation to yourself. How should Christians view and use authority and power? I find this incredibly hard to articulate well. There's so many cliches about it. And every time Christians even try to do good, our own sense of needing to feel important, our own sense of needing to feel like, yeah, I did a really good thing, gets in the way of our ability to do this without serving ourselves. So what should Christians do with power? Should they give it up? Perhaps you've seen hockey playoffs, and there's a line that comes in hockey playoffs. I hate it. It'll come probably around the second period, usually, but the commentators will say it every single year, multiple times for the playoffs. They say, put the whistle away. Let the players play. As if the referee is somehow inconsequential to the game, and it would be better if the referee simply wasn't present. But that would be a horrible game, right? It would descend into some kind of anarchy, the rules would not be followed, and it would not be a beautiful game. We need the referee to do the referee's power. We don't need the referee to put the whistle away. We need the referee to say, that's actually illegal. You can't do that. Sit down in the penalty box for a couple moments and then try again. We need the referee to use their power. When Christians talk about power, we often use this phrase, the servant leader. Meaning what? When I've come across this phrase myself, as often as not, it's used by people who would really like it if the supposed leader did not have strong convictions. Could you actually just be a servant leader? Meaning, don't make a decision. As often as not, this idea of being a servant leader, it comes from a good place, the longing for service, but it seems to be don't mess with the things that we like it as the core group. When Christians talk about servant leadership, it seems that there's people who would like to use power without responsibility. I think it's helpful to listen to Jesus here when he talks about power to help us pay attention to this servant leadership idea. To see it, I hope, with fresh eyes this morning. What I enjoy doing is taking a word from Scripture and doing a word study on it to try to figure out how is Jesus using this word and what could it possibly mean? When Jesus says here, the great ones use this power, it's often talked about power over or lording over, and we kind of hear it with a negative tone. And we imagine in our minds it means somebody who's really got a lot of bravado. They throw out their chest and they just say, you know, because of my role, you have to listen to me. That's kind of how we read that word. The Gentiles, their rulers, lord it over them. Well, what does Jesus mean by this lord it over? What I find helpful is to say, where have we seen this before? Well, it's a Greek word. And we're not really sure what the Hebrew word is, so it's hard to figure out where would it be in the Old Testament. But what's fun is the earliest translation of the Old Testament that we have is actually in Greek. And it was translated about 150, 250 years before Christ was born, and it was quite common. And so the writers of the New Testament, their Old Testament is like as not in Hebrew and Aramaic, but more likely they're actually reading from a Greek Old Testament. And that's the text that they have in their hands. Sure, down at the synagogue, they'll have the scrolls in Hebrew, but maybe they actually have at home a copy of a Greek New Testament in the Septuagint. Where does this word crop up in the Greek Old Testament? Well, what we find is we look back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, when God says, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. This word is there. So I don't think it's helpful for us to say it just means bossy leadership. I think when Jesus uses this word here, he's talking about something that's actually meant to be positive. Christians, no. All people are called to be image bearers and are meant to steward the earth. They're meant to rule over it. Now, it doesn't mean do whatever you want with the earth, because it means steward over it as an image bearer of God. Your power and your authority over the earth come as a direct result of your alignment to God. When you break that alignment and you try to become God over the earth, then it's all broken and twisted. But that power, used well in alignment with God, becomes good power, well used. This word is also used elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Numbers, and a couple other places. And sometimes it crops up as human versus human. In those places, it seems to be either incredibly evil or a sign of God's judgment, God's judging power. We're meant to have access to it, but not as our own commands, but only because God is using us, sometimes not even to our own knowledge, but God is using us as his judging power. This is the type of power that is meant to be used with care over creation, but we're never called to use it over human beings. It's a power that will dehumanize human beings when it's used over them, because human beings are meant to be image bearers. When this power gets used over human beings, it ends up prioritizing some humans instead of others. And this is never the power that we're called to. When we think of Jesus and the way he uses power, he uses his power over water to say, "Be still," when he calms the storm. Notice that he was actually quite fine with the storm raging. He had no problems even sleeping through it. But recognizing that the discomfort it was causing the others in the boat, he decided, "I'm going to calm the storm." He has power over creation. He can heal the body. But how does Jesus use his power when he meets human beings? He doesn't use it in the same way, does he? He doesn't force human beings. He doesn't coerce them. He uses his power in a very different way. He uses questions and statements to try to bring them into a knowledge of the truth. It's an incredible respect. It's respecting that all human beings are called to be image bearers, that all human beings have power over their own story. We see this as incredibly threatening when we think about trying to get things done. To allow others to have their power as image bearers themselves, it means that even when we are correct, even when we are right as Christians in the world, we have to respect the image-bearing life of the other human beings. And we do not use our power over them to command, coerce, or force. Even when we are right, we might not get to see right win. Jesus calls us to a different use of power. He says, if you want to be great, then be a servant. If you want to be first, then you have to be a slave of all. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, that's fine. I don't need to be great. And if we're running a race, I'm actually quite happy just jogging. Making it to the end of the marathon is worth more than I need. I don't have to be first. And you're thinking, this is fine. I can handle this. But I think you're just trying to slip to dodge, if you will. When Jesus says, if you want to be great, be the servant. If you want to be first, be the slave of all. He means if you want to do something of value, if you want to have impact, if you want to have meaning and purpose in your life, then be a servant. If you want your life to be of incredible value, priceless, then be a slave of all. If you want to see the good life and know it, not just heaven on earth when that comes, but in the present moment, then be a slave. That's a hard word. Jesus chooses this word, I think, very specifically. And he has other hard words in the Bible where he says, if your hand sins against you, cut it off. Now I see amongst us, nobody here has cut off their own hand. So we understand that Jesus' incredibly hard language is very serious, but at the same time, we're recognizing he's calling us to something that might not be the literal do exactly what he says. What does he mean here when he says, be a slave of all? I think what he's asking us to do is to pay attention to the way that we use our power, the way that we use our gifts, the way that we use material wealth, the way that we use all things that we have been given, to see them as ways and means of providing others the ability to flourish, instead of using these things for our own benefit or our own gain. We use them to help others. Jesus uses his power to heal. He uses his power as a teacher to heal and to bring you into life, to improve lives. He doesn't use his power as a means to benefit himself. I think similarly for us, and you can see this in your work, in your home, the places you play, the way you interact with your neighbor, How do you use power? Do you use it in a way that benefits and protects yourself, or do you use it in a way that helps those around you? What's incredible is that the slave of all has power. The person who is the slave to all has incredible power. The lie of this world is that the slave has no power and has to do whatever they're told. But what we see in the life of Jesus Christ is that, in fact, the slave has incredible power. And I would like to encourage you to see if you can see this reality in the world around you. Pay attention to how the forces at work in this world, when they try to butt heads, when it tries to be, I'm going to dominate or I'm going to win, does that power make the change that actually lasts? Or does it become something that can just be reversed? Whereas pay attention when you see the power of somebody who is the slave of all. Perhaps you've seen this in your workplace. The person who comes to work and the way that they do their work, it's just a gift to the other people there. It's just a gift to the clients. It's just a gift to the customers. It's a gift to their fellow employees, and it just exudes this giftedness. Does that kind of work actually change the culture in a way that force from above, force over, can never actually change it? Power is not a zero-sum game. If I use my power, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm limiting someone else. That, again, is the world's view, understanding of power, and we're saturated in it. But take music lessons. Imagine somebody was to teach you how to play the piano. They haven't lost any ability to play the piano. Their power actually might increase through teaching you how to play piano. And what I'm struck by is that this power as the slave is not something that can be stopped. No matter where you are, no matter how much recognized authority you have, you always have the power to act in service out of love. No one can stop you from loving another person through service. And through this, you get to experience the power of Christ and turn the world upside down. When this happens, people take notice, governments take notice, and eventually they take action. The Son of Man knew this as he served others. And he knew that this way of living would ultimately bring him into conflict. So he told his disciples what was to happen. And as we stand here on Palm Sunday is so often this joyful, I mean, my Sunday school experience was that Palm Sunday is celebratory. Here comes the Son of David. But of course, the Son of David rides a donkey. And as we know from Zechariah and Malachi, when the Messiah of God comes riding a donkey, this is not good news. This is judgment. It means that the people aren't ready. It means things are broken. When Jesus comes riding a donkey, it's not a triumphal entry, it's an a-triumphal entry. And he knows where this road to Jerusalem is taking him. And so he comes, not to serve himself, not for his own power, not for his own glory, but in order that you might know what it means to be loved by Jesus Christ. In order that you might know what it means to have failed in different ways in your life, to be part of the broken and sinful world, and yet to know that Jesus Christ loves you and longs for you to have life. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And it is through his death that we are ultimately set free. And we can see that there is a deeper power at work in the world. And it's a power that can be at work in you. And my challenge to you is to enter into this power every single day. Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I drink from?" You don't have to drink the whole thing all at once. You can actually take small sips. What if tomorrow morning you were to say to yourself, "I am going to be asked by God for one small thing today, just one." See if you can find it in your day. Where is Jesus calling you to be a slave, a servant? Just look for one. Perhaps it's the smile that you can give somebody. Perhaps it's just that small. But pay attention and see where Jesus is inviting you into this. And you will find that as you do this, you become closer to him, closer to the person that you're serving, closer to God, and you know yourself even better than you did before. Throughout this sermon series, we've paid attention to vocation, career, work, in the sermon from Gordon. We've also seen how we enter into this relationship with Jesus through prayer, and that we can sometimes get twisted in our relationship when we seek validation in the wrong ways. My hope for you with this Sunday, paying attention to this use of power and inviting you into finding one thing. The reason I just want to focus on one is because it's far too hard for us, with the confusion in our minds and our hearts, to do this all the time and everywhere. So just look for one thing. Jesus will find many things for you, and over time you will do this more and more. You will drink the cup that Jesus drank. But see if you can find one thing where, through prayer, you find that Jesus is calling you to serve. Where, through prayer, you realize, I'm doing this not out of desire for validation, but just a true, pure desire to serve, because I want to care for this person. Let this life invest itself in you so that you may grow up to become one of the ones who follows Jesus, great, first, last slave, and you know his love, and you get to see it at work in others. Come and receive the gifts that are spread before you at this table so that you may follow him, the Son of Man, the ransom for all.